a new era for me. I don't know exactly what an era is, but this will be my first week here in my 21st year for the Lord in Yates County. And so I've put together an outline, kind of going back and covering some nostalgia here, having been here for 20 years laboring in Yates County. It makes you stop and think about what you're doing, about your priorities. And so we're going to go back and start kind of at the beginning of things here today, and we're going to take a look at the Holy Bible. Boy, it's good to have a Bible. It's good that everyone in here can have a Bible. Again, there was a time that was not true. But today it is more than true. And so if you've got a Bible, let's have it opened up to the book of Joshua. If you don't have a Bible, make sure you get one this week, all right? And bring it to church. We use them around here. Joshua in chapter 1. I just want to look at one verse here that's give us great promise. I've got about six of these in the text we'll look at today. But this one here always just rings out in my mind. Whenever we consider the Word of God and its importance. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word, and we're open in the book of Joshua in chapter 1. Let's look at just two verses. Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. This is a charge to Joshua. Moses gave it in almost a lot of the same words to Joshua. Now God is giving it directly to Joshua. There's something to that again, that Moses got the word of the Lord and gave it to Joshua, and now the Lord is giving the same words to Joshua. Moses, again, a tremendous prophet of God, but not like the prophet that was to come, praise the Lord. And we saw that again when we studied that there was a prophet, priest, and king, and he has come. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. But look at this charge given here in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. You follow along in your Bible as I would read. This book of the law, at Moses' death, they had five books well written, okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's called the Pentateuch, and again, they were all written by Moses. They covered the history from creation. Anybody know the year that they were written?
1492.
In 1492, okay? We're going to have that date down pat here. On Mount Sinai again, God gave those first five books. And here's some instruction about those laws, and we've just read through them in our book club. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Notice who's going to make whose way prosperous. Then God will make your... No, it doesn't say that, does it? Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. And then thou shalt have good success. There's some good stuff in this book that we hold. Verse 9 says, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, and neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord, all caps, the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Father, praise you again, and thank you for your word. Thank you again that we can hold it today and read these couple verses that challenge our heart, even as you challenged Joshua. I pray again in this day and age that we live in, Father, that there'd be folks even here today that would be strong and of good courage because of what we'll look at from your holy word on this day in our worship of you this morning. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated as we again pick up this theme. I've got an outline again about six messages. I don't know if I'll fit them all in before our revival services coming in May. But again, we have some themes where I just want to step back and look at the big picture. Sometimes we don't do that. Sometimes you heard the saying about being lost, can't see the forest for the trees again. Sometimes Christians get like that. And so for these next few weeks, I want that we would just step back and look at some big pictures that are involved in Christianity. It's good for us to do that. And if you're here and a young Christian or a young person, it's good for us to do that. If you're here and you're not a Christian, it's good for us again to expound to you the big picture so that we can always keep that in mind. And again, that will convince us again that there is a big picture with God, and it's good for us to know the whole picture. So we're going to start again, and I do that because I'm a systems engineer. I've been trained again for 23 years in the military. That's what I did. As I first spent time as a missile analyst, and I stepped back and looked at the whole system of missiles, and then again I spent another 10 years as a systems engineer, and that's what we do, is we step back and we draw a circle around a model or a situation, and we analyze everything inside the circle. So we want to do that with Christianity per se, and step back and take a look for these next few weeks. I've practiced some of my preaching techniques as a preacher, and you can tell by looking around that I haven't been too successful at that or well received here for 20 years. And so I thought, well, I'm a systems engineer. Let's just step back and we'll look at this as a systems engineer. The books that I write, again, are predominantly because I look at things a little bit differently than normal people, okay? And I know normal is a setting on your dryer, okay? But again, when we step back, and so I always like to step back and look at the big picture, look at the cause. We just read this morning with David again in our reading. Is there not a cause? Yes, there is a cause again. And it's good to step back and look at the big picture. And so we want to do that with our Bible today. And just look again at the fact that you own a Bible. That Bible has, again, 66 books. It's divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books, and the New Testament has 27 books, again. And so it's a divided book, but again, it is a book of books. Whew, I like to say that. It is a book of books. It is the book of books, and that is what the word Bible means. I've got a book, might be up here someplace, called the Archer's Bible, and I don't like that. Bible is reserved word for me. And so the Bible, again, is all-encompassing. It includes everything. And when you buy the Archer's Bible, it should tell you everything about archery. And when you buy a Holy Bible, it tells you everything about the universe. It tells you everything about your life. It tells everything about your value. And it tells you everything about how to live your life. So we have a Holy Bible. And it is organized around Christ. And we want to look at that next week. We'll look at the theme of the Bible. This week, let's just look at the Bible as a book of books. It has 66 books, as we said, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It has 1,189 chapters. And you can figure that out by remembering Psalms 118, verse 8. Is dead center in your Bible. And so Psalms 118 and verse 8 again is dead center in your Bible. And there are 1,189. I'm sorry. So that's that 118 again. And that's the middle of your Bible. So 1,189 chapters in your Bible. And that's the center chapter, Psalms 118. And it has, the Old Testament has 929 chapters. The New Testament has 270 chapters. There are, how far do you want to go with this? There are 31,101, some of you will remember that number, others it just doesn't make a difference again. 31,101 verses. There's 23,114 in the Old Testament and 7,957 in the New Testament. Now, when God wrote the Bible, He didn't write it in chapters and verses. That was added again so that we could keep track of things. And then the verses were added so that we could print things and get our printing right and have every verse numbered, every chapter numbered in your Bible. And that's so that to make sure that nothing was left out. And boy, again, I want us to understand the accuracy to which this Bible has been copied before the printing press. And back then, again, when they copied the Bible, they had a page and they had a certain count of letters on every page of the Bible that they copied. And they copied it and they counted letters. If they was missing a letter, they tore it up and threw it away. It was serious business to leave something off or add something to the Bible. And sometimes we lose track of that because all the modernists want to, again, reprint the Bible and their version of the Bible. But boy, again, I want us to understand here that God was very careful and meticulous in getting us copies of the Bible. We find, again, that there are, well, the chapters were added in the 13th century. Anyone want to guess when the verses were added so they could print it? 1492. No, that wasn't it. It was in the 1600s again that they added the verses and added again for a printing convenience. And so today we have chapters and verses in our Bible. The chapters were added, divisions in 1300, largely for copying purposes. And then the verses were added for printing purposes. You could sit down. Some of you could sit down and read the Bible, all 66 books. How many verses was that? 1,189 chapters, all 31,101 verses in a mere 70 hours. So if you work a 40-hour week, you might just take a couple weeks and read your Bible cover to cover again. It takes... score be 70 hours to read the whole thing again. And so, as I say, some of us wouldn't get that done. And that's out loud reading again. So the Bible contains, I like this, 8,674 distinct Hebrew words. Only 8,000. Anybody know how many words you have to learn to be fluent in Spanish, say? Dave, you took Spanish. How many words did they say?
I said like two.
Two, it's good, yeah. Oh, wow. I mean, sí. No. There's actually over 12,000. If you're going to speak any kind of fluency, even to find a bathroom when you get to Spain, you have to have enough fluency so you can speak about 12,000 words. The Bible in Hebrew contains only 8,000 words. In Greek, it only contains 5,624 distinct words that you'd have to learn. When I was in high school, they taught Spanish up here at Seneca Falls. And I said, you don't want to learn Spanish. You're going to have to learn 12,000. You have to have a vocabulary of over 12,000 words to learn. Why don't you just learn Greek? It'll be more useful for you in the long run. And you only have to learn 5,600 words. And so we started Greek classes. And a lot of those high schools, boy, they picked up Greek faster than I could. And it was amazing to me how quickly they flourished out. They loved it. And there's only a little bit of vocabulary you have to do to pick up Greek. But yet it has such a bad name. But understand that the Bible is written in Hebrew. The Bible is written in Greek. If I read my Bible right, when we get to heaven, you're going to be speaking in Hebrew. Okay? God's going to put all the tongues back together and we're going to be speaking the original language. The Hebrew tongue. And I say that because Genesis is written in Hebrews, and God wanted, again, there's so many plays on words in Hebrews that you just cannot capture in the English language. The Hebrew is a tremendous value for studying God's Word. It used to be you wanted to learn Latin because the Catholics had written the Bible in Latin. So if you want to be a good Catholic, you can learn Latin. Other than that, go with Hebrew. Go with Greek. That's a free advertisement. You can learn Hebrew on our website. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years. Okay, think about that. Moses sat down in 1492, and he wrote again Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And John sat down, the latest writer again, and he sat down in before 100, probably about 90 the first century, and before the close of the first century, and wrote the Gospels of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, were the last ones written, and he penned them, and so then the Bible was complete, and no more was added, no more was changed, no more was written in the Bible, and again, that was the close, and so for a period of 1,600 years, now 1492 is almost 1,500, plus 100 years of the New Testament is What 1,600 years. And so that's where I come up with that 1,600 years. But again, understand this, that Job was written probably right after the call of Abraham. Job's the oldest book in the Bible, and Job was probably written while Abraham was leaving Ur of the Chaldees and heading off to a promised land of God. Job and his three friends were philosophizing about God, about judgment, about God's relationship with man. A tremendous book. But it's written as Hebrew poetry. Which again makes me think that before the flood they spoke Hebrew. Everyone spoke Hebrew. After the flood they came to the Tower of Babel and languages were confused. And the only ones that kept the original languages were the people of God. And Abram was one of those. And so too probably was Job right after the flood sometime in there before, during or after the call of Abraham. And so Job is probably, could be another 400 years earlier than that. But in general, the Bible was written over 1,600 years. That's a miracle. Because it was written by 44 different authors. And if you started naming them, you could almost get there by naming some of the books of the Bible. Again, I have their author, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And so about 44 authors wrote over 1,600 years. And the miracle of it all is that we have a single book as a single author. Because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Job, as I said, is the oldest book. The Gospel of John is the latest addition to the Bible. And again, the Bible has not changed since that first century. It has been copied. It has been passed around. The early disciples, again, passed that Bible around. And they copied it meticulously. Not as meticulously, perhaps, as the Jews copied their Hebrew. Which happened, again, all the way through the... Even to today, they still hand copy the Hebrew. And consider that a sacred thing. And it's exactly the Hebrew that, again, they passed down since Moses' day. There's been no changes. In fact, when they found the Dead Sea Scroll, they looked up the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found almost a whole book of Isaiah. And so there's a copy of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was what? Something B.C. before Christ. Again, I think it was like... I can't come up with a date now. About 20 B.C. Anyways, before Christ. And they compared that to the copies that they had 400 years later. And there was not one dot nor tittle different. Have you heard that phrase before? There was not one dot nor one tittle difference between the Isaiah written and found in the caves of the area over there I can't think. We were there. We poked our head in a couple of those caves again. Again, they dug them scrolls out there and they looked and compared and there's not a dot nor tittle difference. God preserves His Word. Let me say that again. God preserves His Word. Let me say that again. You can't say that enough in this day and age. As we shall soon see. And so, notice again here that the Bible was complete. And when the Bible was complete, turn with me to Revelations, last chapter, last verses, and look at Revelation, the close of your Bible, and notice what it says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. This is at the completion of the Bible. This is when John, again, set down his pen, complete in writing and copying over the letters again from all of the apostles. And it says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book." It's important that we understand that this book was complete in the end of the first century. And it's not to be added to, it's not to be taken away from, it's not to be modified, it's not to be copyrighted, it's not to be revised in any form. God said so. And so you hold in your hands a miraculous revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look a little bit at the organization of this book. And understand that it is all about Christ. We'll look at that more next week. But this book is all about Christ. There are books of the preparation for Christ. And we call that Old Testament. Okay, so I'm going to categorize all 39 books. That's preparation for the coming of Christ. Then we have the Gospels, which is the manifestation of Christ. Then we have the Acts of the Apostles, which is the propagation. You writing that down, Zach? Propagation. Spell that right. Propagation of Christ in the book of Acts. Then we have the epistles, and those are the explanations of Christ. And then we have the last book, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this whole book, beginning to end, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is organized very carefully into what we call the Pentateuch. And I want you to think about the Pentateuch for a minute. Zach, can you name the books in the Pentateuch? First five books of the Bible.
Genesis, Exodus,
Deuteronomy,
Numbers.
Okay, Numbers and Deuteronomy. You got them in the wrong order, but they're all there. Okay, so those five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you think about what they contain and understand that that is a progressive order about learning about God. Genesis, Exodus, redemption, taken out of Egypt, given the law, given the tabernacle. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, expounding the law of God and His righteousness. What's the word righteousness? In Sunday school, we talked a little bit about getting righteousness by the law. You can do that. Well, you can't because I know you. And I can't because I know me better. But again, understand. In fact, I've often said that, hey, I'm guilty of all. I've broken all 10 of God's 10 commandments. Every one of them I'm guilty of. Broken all 10 of the 10 commandments. And so, as we understand here again that the Levitical law is given again so that we might be righteous. And if we can't be righteous, we can at least look at God and say, whoa, that is righteous. So we have the Levitical law. When we talk about the law of the Old Testament, sometimes we're thinking 10 commandments. No, there's 150 commandments. Again, and so we have these commandments given in Levitical law. And then we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. What's Numbers? Numbers. We just read it. Okay, they numbered the people. And the people came to Kadesh Barnea and they refused to go in. And then they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And they wandered all over again the known world around the promised land. Never entering into the promised land. And Numbers is a picture of the failure of man and the failure of man and the failure of man. Then we have Deuteronomy, which steps back and says, hey, let's look at the whole picture one more time. Let's get a good understanding of the whole thing. Listen, that's how we approach God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers is not only the Pentateuch. It is, again, a description of man's approach to God, man's need of God, man's failure to be religious and attain godliness. And so those first five books, I didn't even spend that much time on them. Then we have history books. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. Ezra, Nehemiah. We have all the history of God's people before the Babylonian captivity and after the Babylonian captivity. And so that's the history books. Then we have the poetry books. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And one more, Lamentations is included in poetry books. And so we have the poetry books organized after that. And then in our Bible we have the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel is considered a major prophet. Then we have a whole bunch of minor prophets, and that is the prophecies of God and the preaching of God and the messages from God. And so the whole Old Testament, again, is staged to present the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the need of Christ and His presentation. Let me quickly give you seven reasons. I think we can do this quickly. Seven reasons for our Holy Bible, the book of books, to be one book. It is one book. Remember we just said it was written over 1600 years, period. And it was written by 44 different authors. And yet it is one book. Is there any other book like that? Shakespeare didn't do anything like that. Socrates didn't do anything like that, or Socrates, as some people call him, if you're hooked on phonics again. And so Socrates wrote, anybody know how much Socrates wrote? Nothing. Never. Zip. Nada. Never wrote a thing down. The only thing we know anything about Socrates for is because his disciples wrote some stuff about him and wrote some stuff that he said. And so he never wrote anything. But here we've got the book of books. And yet from Genesis to maps, it bears record of one God. There's no change in God from Genesis all the way to the end. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we see one God presented. Number two, it forms one continuous story. It's organized so it marches along and presents one continuous story. 66 books written by 44 authors over 1,600 years presents one story. It is progressive in unfolding truth. I hate the word progressive. And that goes with any progressives as well. We got a progressive governor. And he said we're going to make New York State the most progressive state in the Union. I think he already had. Progressive means that we're evolving to a higher order. And we need to leave our Constitution behind and evolve to a higher order. Now it's even in the White House. And he wants to leave our Constitution behind and evolve. Anyway, progressive. I don't like the word, all right? But again, understand that the Bible is a progressive revelation of truth. There's no place in the Bible where it tells you all the truth that you need. Nor is there any one place in the Bible where you could look and say, hey, it's all contained in this one spot. It is a progressive revelation from the beginning to the end. If you look, we just went through some of the laws here when we're reading through the book of Leviticus. And you notice that some of those laws cover things that Abraham did, that Isaac did. Cover some of the things about lying about who your wife is. About taking your sister to be your wife, about taking two wives. Some of the laws very specifically say, hey, they was wrong when they did that. And so we find again that as you read through your Bible, it is a progressive revelation of more and more truth. And more things are revealed until you come to the close of the book. And when John wrote that for those verses in Revelation, that's the close of the book. That's when that which is perfect is come. And you are accountable for the whole thing. It's all been revealed. It all sits here in our lap. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We have the whole thing. There's no new prophet. There's no new apostle. There's churches that think they have an apostolic authority. The Bible says no. The apostles are gone. There's no new prophecy under the sun. There's nothing yet that God has not revealed that is not in this book. Now there's some things that you'll never understand until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. God talked to Daniel and said, write these. And he showed him all these things and wrote them all down in the book. And then he said, okay, now throw that book away. What did he say? Eat that book, I think. In Revelation, there was one again where he said, okay, here's some things that's going to happen. He said, oh, don't tell nobody this book because it's not to be revealed. So there are some things that you and I just don't know about God. But that which we have is given to us so that we could again follow God's directions. And we're given all that we need to be obedient to Him. So anyway, it forms one continuous story. It is a progressive unfolding of truth. It predicts centuries later, and then it depicts when the time comes. Let me say it again. It predicts what's going to happen centuries later, and then centuries later, it depicts exactly what God said. Think of a fellow. Remember Jeroboam who set up the idol and that prophet that got ate by the lion? He came and he did his prophecy about the ashes breaking out of Jeroboam's altar. And he said, hey, someday there's going to come a preacher named Joshua. I think his name was. That isn't it. Josiah. Someday is going to come a prophet whose name is Josiah. And he is going to sacrifice human bones on this very altar. Count it off, sure enough, 400 years later, here comes a king again of Israel named Josiah. and he's purging all of the land of the Baal worshipers, and he sacrifices, he takes men's bones out of the graves and burns them on that very altar. And he has the same name. How did that happen? God knows what he's writing. Now listen, the scholars of our day think, you know, they had to go back and add that in because how could they possibly have known his name? And so they accuse that they changed the Bible all through its creation because they think it's a man-made book. Listen, it's not. Amen. It's God's Word. And so we have prophecy. I think that was number four. Number five. I really didn't spend enough time on this progressive idea, progressive unfolding of truth. But let's move on anyway. Number five, the beginning and the end tells of one redemption. Amen. Man needs to be redeemed. Amen. And indeed, I go to the next step. The Bible from Genesis to maps tells of one redeemer. One redeemer of mankind. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seventh reason, again, is there's 44 authors, and they wrote for 1,600 years, over a period of 1,600 years, and yet there is perfect harmony in doctrine. I can go to the writings of Buddha, in fact I have, and found disagreements where Buddha disagreed with himself. I can go to the writings of Muhammad, be careful here, we'll have gunmen show up at the church. I can go to the writings of Muhammad, And show again that he said that the sun, the earth isn't round. The sun sets and it extinguishes itself in a mud puddle. And then God relights it the next day. Listen, that's not science. That's not accurate. You don't find any tomfoolery like that in your Bible. But again, understand that all the other books, again, cover, there's not even harmony amongst themselves. And so again, we have a book again that's got perfect harmony in doctrine, perfect harmony in the progressive unfolding of doctrine, and that is just miraculous. The unanswerable proof of the divine inspiration of the Word of God without 2 Timothy 3:16 is the fact that those seven things is true of this book. That God has given us a revelation of Himself. And He's used 44 authors to do it. And yet it is one revelation. He's used 1,600 years of time to give it to us. And yet it is one revelation. I have a bunch of verses that we won't take time here to read. But I'd encourage you to understand Deuteronomy chapter 6. That says again that you're going to take this book and you're going to nail it to your doorpost. You're going to read it to your children when you get up, when you lie down, when you go in, when you come out. Every opportunity you got, you spend it reading this book to your children. How do we do? Not so good. If we could read as much Bible to our children as TV that they watch, we'd be right up there again with some of the scholars of old time. So again, understand we're given in Deuteronomy chapter 6 a command to teach it. We're given in Joshua 1:8 what we just read, again, to meditate therein day and night. 1 Chronicles told about Hezekiah and then later Josiah. And both of those kings, again, took the Word of God and made it the mainstay of their life. And God sent great revival into Israel. It didn't last long because their children didn't do what they did. But again, God sends revival because of His Word. Psalms 1:1-6, again, tells us that we need to meditate in God's Word day and night, and your life will be changed. Your progress, your walk with Him. Psalms 119. I was just trying to figure out if Psalms 119 is going to come up on a Sunday, if the 119th day of the year is going to be on a Sunday, and we'd have to sit down and read aloud and together all 76 verses of Psalm 119. That'd be some reading there, Dave. But again, understand that Psalms 119 is all about the Word of God. Psalms 119 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed unto thy word." Psalms 119 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God." Psalms 119 says, "The word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalms 119 says, again, this book of the law, verse 169, I'm going to guess it is, and I can't come up with how it starts. But it says, "Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If you love God's law, again, nothing might offend you. We live in a world, again, where people get offended pretty easy. But boy, if you love God's law, I can go on and read again all these other verses out of Psalms 119 about God's word. They're all precious. They're all important. Prophets, the word of the Lord comes unto me saying. Think about how many times you find that in the Bible. We were starting almost every chapter in, what was that, Leviticus, I think. And the word of the Lord came unto Moses saying. Next chapter. And the word of the Lord came to Moses saying. And the word of the Lord came unto Moses saying. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying. And the word of the Lord came to name the prophet, and it's in there again. Over 1,000 times the word of the Lord came unto man saying. We have the very words of God recorded in this book. John chapter 20. Let's look at John chapter 20. There's a couple of these again that I find in my life, in my Bible study, to be pivotal about the purpose of the Word of God given to us in its exact form and in its exact wording. In chapter 20, it looks like John's going to close his book here, but he's got chapter 21 that follows as a perfect epilogue. And so let's go ahead and look at the last couple verses of John chapter 21 and picking it up in verse 30. It says this, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing ye might have life through his name." There's the purpose of John's writing, that you might have everlasting life. If you read again his writing in the 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he wrote that your joy might be full. He wrote again that these things are written that to you that know that you have eternal life, that you'll know that you have eternal life. John 5:12. I love these verses again to understand that God gave us his word on it. And so we see again that there's a modernist diabolical lie, and I got to cover this in the last few minutes. It's in an insert in your bulletin, but the modernist diabolical lie. Get these down. Don't forget these three verses, these three ideas, these three concepts that are in all modernist Bibles. Number one, they teach that only the original writings were inspired. Only what dripped off the pen of the Apostle Paul was inspired. Anything they copied is filled with errors, is what they teach. And so again, they watch it. And I've watched, again, Baptist churches, they go ahead and amend their constitution, their bylaws about what they believe about the Bible, and they say, "We believe that the original manuscripts are the inspired Word of God." Let me go ahead and tell you here what Good Samaritan believes. I believe this book that I hold in my hand is the inspired Word of God. I don't care if it's in English. Amen. It is the inspired Word of God.
Amen.
And we hold the inspired, inerrant, infallible, plenary, verbally inspired Word of God in our hands here. And that's why we make a big deal about which Bible we use in this church, because this is the inspired Word of God. Secondly, they say again, as I just said, copyists and editors added a bunch of error to all Bibles. That's what modernists believe. That's what the NIV translators believe. That's what the New American Standard Bible translators were taught and believe, that the Bible is riddled with errors and they are going to fix it. Third thing, that each one of the modernist versions teach this, that our copyright version is the closest to what God meant to say. And so again, if you understand that that's what's going on with all modernist Bibles, boy, again, that'll give you a good reason to be careful. They believe, again, that God, even though he inspired his word, was unable to preserve it. And consequently, for 1,000 years, all they had was corrupt Bibles. But now the NIV translators are going to solve God's problem. They're going to fix it by going to an Alexandrian manuscript and give you again what God meant to say in your King James Bible, but he didn't preserve it right. Boy, be careful. And understand how big this is. I understand that if I were to preach this in almost any church in Yates County, they'd throw me out. After I preached the section about women preachers again, they'd throw me out with vehemence again. But again, understand that that's what all of Christendom believes. They call you, they call me a KJV only nut. And again, we need to understand that there's a deception that's gone all over the world and all over America about this Bible. And to bring that to light, let's go ahead and just look at Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" That question is asked in every church. What is truth? And everyone's got their own little set of designer truths. And again, we need to be careful and understand that. Pilate's next question, Pilate's next response. Remember, Jesus gave him no answer. He could have, couldn't he? Yeah. Did he give the disciples an answer, what is truth? Yeah. What did he say?
I am truth.
I am the resurrection and the life, he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. I am truth. He could have told that to Pilate, couldn't he? Mm-hmm. He didn't. Because there is a progressive revelation of truth even in the New Testament to understand again that man couldn't conceive those things. And so let's again understand that Pilate here, he said, what is truth? Jesus' trial. And Pilate's next response, despite 2 Timothy 2:15, so despite 2 Timothy 3:16, about all Scripture being inspired of God, and the words are carefully chosen. The handout that we had there, again, let me just go ahead and read this to you. I put this in a book that I just sent out for first copy of. It says, it is meaningful to step back and look at the larger deception that is in place. There are hundreds of Bible versions out there. Each version is copyright and must, by law, say something significantly different from any other copyright version. They cannot just say the same thing in a different way. They must have a significantly different presentation of material. Hundreds of Bible versions presenting hundreds of versions of what God meant to say produces such a fractured authority that nobody really knows the answer to Pilate's question, what is truth? Everyone is thereby allowed to make up their own interpretation whereby their distinct personal version of a verse is just as valid as anyone else's version of a verse. Case in point, after Pilate's question, what is truth? His next declaration was, I find no fault in him. Let me jump to the end here and say that word fault is important. You know, when they chose the Passover lamb, they had to make sure that it was without fault and without blemish. You know, when they chose a sin offering, they had to examine that sin offering and make sure that it was without fault. God's word, it was without fault. Look at what the modernists do to this verse. Or was Pilate saying this, I cannot find anything wrong about him. As copyright by James A.R. Moffat, Doctor of Divinity, Doctor of Literal Theology. In his 1950 Bible, A New Translation by Dr. Moffat, who also thinking that Pilate asked this question, what does truth mean? Instead of what is truth? Or was it, I find no guilt in him? As copyright by the Lockman Foundation, California, in their 1960 NASB. NASB is a registered trademark of the same, standing for New American Standard Version. Or was it, for my part, I find no case against him? A copyright of the Snitsk of the Cambridge University Press in their 1961 NEB. NEB is a registered trademark of the same, standing for New English Bible. Or was it, I find no crime in him, as copyright by the World Publishing Company in their 1962 RSV. RSV is a registered trademark of the same, standing for Revised Standard Version. Or was it, I cannot find any reason to condemn him? as copyrighted by the American Bible Society in their 1966 Good News Bible, today's English version? Or was it speaking for myself, I find no case against this man, as copyrighted by the Confraternity of the Christian Doctrine of Washington, D.C. in their 1970 NAB. NAB is a registered trademark of the same, standing for the New American Bible. Or was it, I find no basis for a charge against him, a copyright by the New York, as copyright by the New York Bible Society International in their 1973 New International Version. NIV is a registered trademark of the same. Or was it, I don't find this man guilty of anything, as copyright by the American Bible Society in their 1995 CEV. CEV is a registered trademark of the same, standing for Contemporary English Version, John MacArthur's favorite Bible. Or was it, I find no guilt in him, as copyright by Crossways in the 2001 ESV. ESV is a registered trademark of the same, standing for English Standard Version. I could go on. I give you a quote from all the Bibles that I personally own in my Bible case again. But I could go on. There's 100 of them. And all of them have to be worded a little bit differently and contain different words. Many will read all these copyright renditions and repeat Hillary Rodham Clinton's line, "What possible difference could it make anyhow?" They might continue, "Pilate found nothing wrong with the dude." Two important observations on these multiple renditions. First, words are important. Many of the words added by these translators are not represented at all in the Greek New Testament. And that includes their corrupt Greek New Testament, the Westcott and Orr. They didn't change this verse, but all the modernist versions had to change it, even though the Greek didn't change it. They had to change it so they could get their copyright. The New Testament is accurately recorded in the TR, Textus Receptus. And in this instance, in this verse, the Westcott and Hort rendition is identical. The Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament is taken from the corrupted Alexandrian Egypt manuscripts and copyright by the United Bible Societies of the USA in 1966. Further, the word used the Greek and consequently in the authorized version, Authorized King James Bible, it is exactly the word used to describe the Old Testament Passover lamb and the Old Testament sin offering that is without fault. Words are important, and copyright words are not God's words. Words are important, and copyright words are not God's words. Boy, again, I don't understand. I brought that up to so many people and say, well, yeah, but we like this version. Is it copyright? Yes, it's copyright. Then man made it. Man did not make this book. And so we hold in our hands an inspired, holy Bible. Be careful. We live in a day when the majority are deceived. And again, we've taken heat here for being, well, that's a KJV-only church. And here's like I tell you, the only KJV-only church between the lakes in Yates County. And so again, understand that, hey, it is important that we understand what we're holding when we hold this book. And we have here again 66 books, all of them precious. We have here again 1,189 chapters. Every one of them is about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here to worship Him today. Boy, I encourage you to hold this book a little bit closer as you walk through this week. Hold this book a little higher in our reading schedules as we walk through this week. And we could again not let this book of the law pass from our mouth, but meditate therein day and night. Father, how I praise You. Thank You again for Your Word. Thank You again that we could just hold it today. And Father, we praise You again and thank You for what it says about its importance. And that You've given us eyes to see. We'll give You the praise now. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen, amen. Let's stand and sing this little chorus. Every promise in the book is mine. That's all the words of it I remember. We'll make up the rest again. Every promise in the book is mine.